So Lord willing, we are now being recorded on the cloud. So why are we beginning a study on anger, on redeeming anger, complaining, and bitterness? What if I don't have an anger problem, right? That's an obvious question. Is this study-
Customers that unless it's an emergency, you know.
Yeah.
Do you have a Gmail account by any chance?
I'm sorry, who's talking?
Hello?
Who's talking?
Hello, this is Glenn.
Hi, Glenn. What can we do for you?
Who is it that I'm speaking with?
This is David Booth.
David, I do not know how you got on a cell phone conversation I'm having with an employee. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Let me.
You must have your Zoom account set up to log in. You must have clicked on the link you did.
I had it on the phone, and I just had it muted, so I do not know how it was unmuted, but
if you
let me see if I can remute that, and I will get out of that conversation.
Okay, because we're recording this.
Okay, yeah.
Technical challenges. How are we doing? Glenn, are you still with us, or are you muted? Okay, well, that was an interesting group, a bit of technology, but we're going to get this worked out. So, we're beginning a study on anger. I'm following this very, very helpful book by David Paulson about good and angry. And you can see the book is red. But the question, of course, is what if I don't have a problem with anger? What if I don't have a serious problem with anger? Is the next several weeks just going to be a waste of time? Or is it simply going to be about something that I'm going to be able to apply to other people and go, oh yeah, she has that problem and he has that problem. And oh yeah, my sister-in-law has that problem too. And I think that's such an important topic that I actually want to skip ahead a bit and dive right into chapter two. We're going to come back and do chapter one, but chapter two has the title, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger, right? That's the title of this chapter. And this is such an important topic. I want you to bear with me now, but I'm gonna read the entire chapter to you. The chapter's about, do you have a serious problem with anger? And the chapter reads, yes. Well, that didn't take too long, right? Do I have a serious problem with anger? The chapter reads, yes. And I should tell you, the way this book is set up, at the end of every chapter, he has questions to help us apply the chapter to our lives. So you turn the page, we come to making it your own. And Dr. Paulson says, how do you respond to this chapter? Go ahead, go back and reread it a few times. That's actually worth doing. Are you okay? As you think about it, is that question, do I have a serious, note the word serious, problem with anger? So I don't want you to get too personal, but do any of you have any thoughts about how you respond to that question? Do I have a serious problem with anger? Be bold, chapter, but private.
The chapter said it all.
The correct answer is yes. Anyone else?
I thought it was a typo when we first started reading it.
No, I think it was very funny. It does show us, Dr. Paulson passed away last summer. It does remind us that he had a great sense of humor, but he's also getting to the point and telling it to us straight. This is not a book for other people, right? He's saying, do I have a serious problem with anger? And the answer is yes.
I can't hear David. Can you?
I can hear you. I think everyone else can hear me as well. So you might need to hit your communicating over audio. So the issue is I have a serious problem with anger. Now, I think actually many of us might have difficulty with that word serious. That is, we would acknowledge I have a problem with anger, but you know, it's not out of control. It's a minor problem. But what he says is, do I have a serious problem? And that's what we have to come to grips with, that word serious. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to mention something that Dr. Paulson says at the end of his application. I think this is really helpful in terms of us, as Eric says. Yeah, he sums it up there with yes. There's actually really good news with this. Here's the sweet paradox in how God works. He blesses those who admit they need help. The poor in spirit are blessed. Sanity has deep awareness. I need help. I can't do life right on my own. Someone outside of me must intervene. The sanity of honest humility finds mercy, life, peace, and strength. By contrast, saying we don't need help keeps us stuck on the hamster wheel of making excuses and blaming others. The end result isn't life and peace. It's self-righteousness, self-justification, alienation, and bitterness. So the good news is when we admit that we need help dealing with anger, we have a savior who's more than up to the task. And that's really the good news. I want to say just a little bit more about this question of seriousness, because if we don't take this as a weighty problem that we all share, we're not going to invest ourselves in working on the solution. So I want you to look at Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, I've printed this in your handout. Would someone like to read this? Galatians 5, 19 to 21.
All right. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
So that's actually the verses that come right before Paul's famous words about the fruit of the Spirit. He's giving us the sins, the marks of the flesh. And actually something I never noticed until Dr. Paulson pointed it out is that half of them deal with anger. Did you notice that? Isn't that really striking? Half of these deal with things related to anger. So we're not surprised when he talks about the works of the flesh being sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so on. But then he gets to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, even envy in some sense is an issue about anger. And then he goes on to the end and he says something that makes clear that God says, this is a really serious problem. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, we ought not to minimize our struggles with anger. Anger is a really serious business. It can consume our lives, hurt those around us, and if it's not repented of, ultimately it separates us from God. It's a big deal. Of course, I've been using this term anger like we all know what we're talking about, but actually defining it might be a bit helpful. And I think Dr. Paulson gives us a really helpful definition, which I think I've also put on your handout. It says, at its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I am against that. It is an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. Think about that definition for a moment. I am against that. There's a moral judgment involved with anger. Now, obviously, we can get this really wrong. We could be getting really upset about things that are really minor, but to ourselves at the moment, they seem like a really big deal. It also helps us, I think, for a couple of reasons. Actually, I have three for you. First, let me stop for a second and ask about that definition. People have questions about that definition. I want to make sure you understand it, because we're going to come back to this over and over again through this series about anger being a moral judgment where we say, that's wrong. It's important and it's wrong. So I'm angry.
David, I
have that definition.
David, this is Eric. I really like this definition because for a long time I've struggled with how can one be righteously angry? And I think this one actually gives me a little leeway there. I definitely go the other way 95% of the time, but it's helpful in that respect.
For most of us, and certainly for me, my problem is that when I think I'm being righteously angry, I'm often unrighteously angry. Or even if I'm righteously angry, it's important and it's wrong, I'm expressing my anger in an unrighteous way. So we all struggle with this. But actually, Eric's right. This is an important thing. It was actually the very first point I wanted to make. This definition reminds us that anger can be good. And in fact, sometimes we must be angry. We'll talk about that more later. But for us to not be angry about some morally evil things going on in the world is, in fact, sin. I think that's an important thing to remember. Second, this definition makes clear that we're not trying to pursue anger management. At least that's what we're not trying to do in this book. And please forgive me, because the term anger management is used in lots of different ways, and therapists may use it in a very helpful way. But practically, when many people think about anger management, and also many people when they're forced into anger management programs, what they're thinking about is the symptoms. It's, how do I put a box around anger? Anger is bad. How do I control it so it's not destroying other people? I do want to say, if you have explosive anger, you know, if it's destroying your family, destroying your workplace, getting you fired, yes, that does have to be curtailed. But God is looking for something much deeper than that. He's not simply looking for us to hold it in. He's looking to transform us from the inside so that we are making different moral judgments and we are expressing them differently. That is, he's transforming us into the likeness of Christ. It's a work of sanctification. I think I first heard this illustration from Rico Tice, but actually I remember the illustration better than the speaker. So forgive me if I heard it from someone else, but I think it was from Rico Tice. He said he was just talking to a bunch of young children in his church about what it meant to them to follow Jesus. And one young girl said, "It means that I'm for what Jesus is for, and I'm against what Jesus is against." I think that's really good. I'm for what Jesus is for, and I'm against what Jesus is against. And the reason why I think that's so helpful is for most Western Christians, we only think about that first half of the equation, right? I want to be for what Jesus is for, but it's okay if I'm indifferent about what Jesus is against. As we're going to see a little bit later tonight, that's simply not true. It is not enough for us to be for what Jesus is for. We're to be like him, and therefore there are places where we must be angry in order to be righteous. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Third, this definition makes clear that we're going to have anger problems, not just next week, but until we die, because it's a matter of the heart. We're always going to have struggles where we're getting this wrong. We're making the wrong judgments, or we're expressing it the wrong way, because we're talking about sanctification. This book on anger is simply sanctification on a very defined slice of our thinking, our lives, and our behavior, but it's about sanctification. Does anyone know the shorter catechism definition of sanctification? I could call on somebody. Hey, Robert, let me call on Robert.
It's sanctification, Robert.
This is pretty tough. I call on the young people. I haven't called on the old folk yet.
Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby he renews us in the whole man after the image of God, and is enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness.
That's very good. It's not exactly right, but it's very close. It's actually a work of God's free grace, not an act. That's justification. But Robert, trust me, you did better than almost all the adults here would have done. So thank you very much. The thing I want to point out, though, is that expression, more and more. Sanctification is a process where more and more we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. When do we finish? When we're called home to glory. So in this life, sanctification is always a process. And because we're dealing with anger in terms of sanctification, we're going to be dealing with anger problems for the rest of our life. But the goal is that we're actually growing. We're getting sanctified. We're more and more making right moral judgments, and we're more and more expressing those in righteous ways that honor God and bless our neighbors. What I'd like to do with the rest of our time this evening is to look at a few examples together. Of types of anger. Remember, this is our first introduction to the the class. And what I don't want us to do is to think of just one expression of anger, like the person who blows up and yells and screams all the time. That's our only example of anger problems. I want us to think about anger more broadly. So I just want to give you a few examples that Dr. Powelson uses in his book, and also one from the Bible. So first, Dr. Powelson talks about domestic gunslingers. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to look at the book. I know a few of you actually have purchased the book and are reading it. I do want to commend it to you. It's a very engaging book on a very important topic. But I thought this was kind of a funny example. It's the life of a professional counselor. He deals with some pretty difficult stuff. And so he had a couple he's counseling that literally got in a gunfight. That is, they fired half a dozen rounds up and down a flight of stairs at each other. And he uses that to talk about the fact that anger is not simply something inside of us, right? Anger hurts other people, right? In this case, it almost killed other people. It led to shooting. But of course, I was gonna say I trust. Let me say I hope that it will never express itself that way in any of you. I do actually trust that that's true. But we shouldn't imagine that just because we're not gonna shoot each other with our anger, that anger is only something I have inside of me. It's an internal issue. In fact, our anger hurts other people. And Dr. Powelson gives a personal example that at first blush might not seem that big a deal to some of you, but those of you who are married, particularly if you've been married for a while, I think you'll really feel the weight of this. He says, late one night, after a really long day, his wife, Nan, had just gotten their fussy two-year-old in bed. It's 10 o'clock at night. Dinner dishes overflowed the sink. Toddler debris had turned the living room into a FEMA disaster area. Those of you who've raised young children understand this. A basket of laundry needed folding. Oblivious to it all, he says, he was sprawled full length on the couch, reading the latest issue of National Geographic, when his wife walked in and said, "It sure would be nice to have some help cleaning up." He adds, "I lowered the magazine 2 inches closer to my face." And then he talks about how he was convicted of his sin and he realized he had an anger problem. He realized that he had been angry because he didn't think he deserved to be deserved at that point. "I don't feel like doing it right now. It's been a long day. I need a break. If she had only asked more nicely, we could do it tomorrow. Go away and don't bother." He does go on to talk about how the Lord led him to repent, but then he adds words that we should all pay attention to. "A gunfight is one way to cut off and protect your turf. Burying your head 2 inches deeper into a magazine is another way." But it didn't just impact him, it hurt his wife. So I would ask just an obvious question. Can you think of ways that are not criminal, but perhaps we have anger on the inside and we think we're entitled and therefore it hurts people around us? Again, you don't have to be too personal. He's writing a book, he can do this. And your illustrations cannot be about your spouses. Yeah, go ahead.
I would also point out as a wife that the way the wife approached the situation probably had anger
towards herself.
Had anger tapped into it too. Wives have very clever ways of expressing their anger. So that I just point that out.
So that's a perfectly good thing to point out as the wife, but it's a really bad thing to point out as the husband. See, the goal here, of course, is to be applying this to ourselves. Right. So, yeah, I mean, we don't know. He obviously doesn't tell a story about his wife coming in and being angry. It may have been she did it in the sweetest possible way. Who knows?
Well, I didn't think I had anger issues until I had children.
Oh, yes.
And I think one point you said to me that anger is the gap between our expectations and reality. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I find constantly that I expect my children to behave X or Y way, especially if we're in public, and then they fail to meet that expectation, and the gap is with anger that often they find confusing even because they're unaware of the expectations, or simply aren't conformed to those expectations.
Yeah, that definition can be really helpful about the gap between our expectations and reality, particularly when we think about expectations of how I'm going to be treated. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks and a little bit later in this this evening too. But it's very easy for us to think, I deserve to be treated better than I am. And of course, sometimes that's true. People really do slight you. The question is, do you really want to be treated the way you deserve? What would happen if we were treated the way we deserved by God? We would all be in hell right now, right? So that's a good thing to remember. We don't actually want to be treated the way we deserve. God treats us much better. And then the second is, how do we respond when people actually do treat us badly? They make fun of us for no reason. They lie about us. It will happen to all of you. It has happened to all of you. You can actually have an appropriate anger to someone telling a malicious story about you. And then the question is what's the righteous way, the right way, the loving way, the God-honoring way to respond? But we're going to have to get to that in further weeks. Second, Dr. Paulson talks about the volcano. I think this is one that we can all easily relate to. The volcano is the person who erupts, right? They blow up. They're yelling. They go from 0 to 100 in half a second. And I think we so naturally think of anger problems in this context. I don't really want to say a lot about it, unless some of you would like to. But I do want to say two things. First, I think we can see how closely this can be intertwined with that gunslinger issue. One of the ways that people have volcanic sort of responses to anger impact those around them is all the people around them end up walking on eggshells. Because, you know, if you say the wrong thing or you say it in the wrong way or whatever, boom, and your household's going to be blown up, right? And so this sort of anger, even when it's not being displayed, is very destructive in relationships, right? So we have to remember that our anger issues hurt other people. Second, I think this is also one of the reasons why many approaches, or at least on a very practical level, the way that people who are forced into anger management programs deal with it, because the program may have a very different intent, just doesn't work. If you simply try to put this anger that you feel in a box, remember, anger is a moral judgment, that's wrong, right? If I keep thinking that's wrong, and I'm suppressing it, I'm not going to express it, what am I doing? I'm building up the pressure for that time when it's going to blow. Right? And so that sort of approach really doesn't work. And that's why, well, one of the reasons why, it's not just about working. I really want you to pay attention to what Dr. Paulson's going to do in this book. He's talking about, sorry, I was just told my connection was unstable and I didn't want to lose all of you at once. That would be bad. He's talking about sanctification, a transformation from the inside out, or in the subtitle of a very good book on anger, tearing out anger at its roots. That's what we're shooting at. We're not simply looking for temporary behavior modification. Lord willing, we're gonna say much more about this in the future. Third, there's the iceberg. What's an iceberg? The iceberg is the person that outwardly doesn't display any of these signs of anger that we normally think of. They don't yell, they don't shout, they don't blow up, and yet anger is a very real problem for them. He gives an example of a man named Jimmy who comes to him, a young man, who comes to him for counseling. And he was actually referred to him for counseling because he had gotten into criminal trouble. And I just want to give you the story as he tells it to us, shortening up a bit. He says, Jimmy played his parts to perfection, crime victim, aggravated plaintiff, prosecuting attorney, and hanging judge, unanimous jury, outraged public, and ever so willing executioner. Most of his story seemed plausible, but none of the offenses sounded particularly outrageous. There were things that happened to everyone. Two things struck me about Jimmy. First, he spoke in an unvarying monotone. His emotions were flatline. At one point I asked him, "Are you angry?" And he responded, "Nah, I don't get angry. I get even." His anger was chilly, not hot. It was more premeditated, cold-blooded murder than crime of passion. Second, Jimmy lived in a universe that featured him. Everything was all about one all-important, all-offended being. Every scene in his film, every page of his book, every news story in his daily paper circled around Jimmy. But he was never an agent or cause of anything. Every person, every place, and object existed only to the degree that it affected his pleasure or displeasure. And this brings us actually back to this definition about anger being a judgment. That's wrong. You got this guy that is holding on to all this stuff, wanting to get even with people, even if it's only in his imagination, when bad things are going to happen to them, because he's saying, they're not treating me the way I should, right? Now, here's my point. I doubt many of you, I doubt that even a few of you are going to get to this extreme case. But I want you to realize that's the same thing that's going on with bitterness, just that bitterness is a little bit better controlled. Bitterness is an important topic to consider. It's one of the subtitles of this book, because bitterness is, I keep making moral judgments about I'm not being treated well, and I'm harboring them up, right? I'm holding them in. They may be a lot of really small things, but I've held them in for a very long time, and you know what? Life just isn't the way it's supposed to be. My church, you know, they're not as good as they should be. We actually have a confession of sin that deals with that, about us complaining about our families, complaining about our jobs, complaining about your church. They're not the type of things that publicly people necessarily relate to as being huge anger problems, but actually they can consume your life, rob you of joy, and also rob you of fruitfulness in blessing those who are closest to you. So Lord willing, we're gonna look at bitterness more closely in the coming weeks. I think it's a very important topic. But I think two things that are pretty obvious are worth saying just in passing for now. First, we should be very careful about insisting that we're treated the way that we deserve. As I mentioned already, if we're treated the way that we deserve, we all deserve to be in hell. We sing Amazing Grace, right? Because God treated us not the way we deserve, but so much better. He treated us the way that Jesus deserved. And the second thing is, don't find your identity in your circumstances. Don't find your identity in the way other people treat you. If you find your identity in Christ, that liberates us from this bitterness, because I don't have to carry around the weight of other people thinking badly about me or saying bad things about me. And actually, as I just said to Joe the other night at our session meeting, this had come up with a friend of mine about somebody saying something that wasn't particularly nice about me, a bunch of non-Christians. It was no one that any of you know. But one of the things I said to my friend was, I'm very mindful of all the people that say really nice things about me all the time that also aren't really justified. So I'm not going to let, you know, these little complaints bother me. I think that's an important aspect of us dealing with our anger problems seriously. Finally, I do want to spend a few minutes on a fifth category, good and angry, which you'll note is the title of the book. But I think this is one that Western Christians in particular have difficulty with. There are places in our lives where we should be angry, where the righteous thing to do is to be angry. We gotta be careful with this. Don't rush out tonight and say, I know that I'm supposed to be good and angry all the time, so I'm gonna yell at my wife or something. That's not what we're doing, okay? But there is a place for anger. And I've actually printed this on your handout, Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'd like someone to read this. Would someone be willing to read Mark 3, 1 to 6?
You want me to?
Sure.
And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
So you can actually find a number of passages in the Gospels where Jesus is angry. but I particularly like this one for our purposes, because first it shows Jesus is angry. Second, as we know, Jesus is perfectly righteous while being angry. By the way, remember, Jesus is always fulfilling the commandments. So Jesus is actually loving his neighbors while being righteously angry, right? So you got to keep both those things together. But third, I like this particular example of Jesus being angry because part of the reason why Jesus is angry is because they're silent, right? Because they're not reacting with concern about this man who needs to be healed and also those who are there to judge him. It turns out that indifference can be an anger problem. Let me pause on that one. I want you to think about that. Indifference can be an anger problem. Or as that little girl said, following Jesus means I'm for what Jesus is for, and I'm against what Jesus is against. And so sometimes the righteous thing requires us to be angry, to speak up, but also to be angry like Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, some of you are thinking, but I'm not Jesus. And it's good that you remember that. It's good that we all remember that we're not Jesus. There are many things that Jesus does in his ministry that we are not to do. I could have given you another example of Jesus being angry, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. He makes a whip of cords and he drives the money changers and the people that are all around that business in the temple, where he's supposed to be worshiping God. He's angry and he physically drives them out of the temple. We're not to do that. For the obvious reason, we don't have that authority, right? His father is God himself. He comes as the Messiah, the king. It's his job to cleanse the temple. So you can't get upset about what some church is doing down the street. And think of the controversies around images, where people would get upset about images being made and used in worship, and then they would go into churches and break those images. Well, you and I are not called to do that. We don't have that authority. But shouldn't we be angry like Jesus is angry? That's actually the question. So when Jesus is upset about the temple being corrupted, while we don't have the authority to go in and act like he does, shouldn't we actually share his anger that the household of God is being corrupted? And I think the answer, quite obviously, is yes. Jesus was angry. His anger was perfectly righteous. And while we shouldn't imitate his behavior, in fact, many of his behaviors, you know, he walks on water, heals the sick, raises the dead, and dies for the sins of the world. We cannot imitate those. We're not to try, but we ought to have this attitude. And I want to give you a very familiar portion of scripture to help cement this idea in your thinking. It's Psalm 139. Now, Psalm 139 is a beautiful psalm. It begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." And it ends, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any gracious way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's a beautiful psalm. Does anyone know where I'm going, though, without looking it up? You can look it up. That's fine. What does David say right before he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting"? This is what he says. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." I think most Westerners have problems with that. Like, that's not a good attitude for a Christian to have. But you should note that David is saying this as a way of saying, "God, you know I'm on your side," right? This is a good thing. He's not saying, "Lord, please overlook the fact that I have this problem." He's saying, "This is one of my virtues, O Lord. I am aligned with you. I hate those who hate you. I hate them with a complete hatred." We're going to say more about this in the coming weeks because we have to be really careful with this. But we should note this is actually given not just as David's words, it's given for us to sing. It's an expression of our lives. We are to be this way. We're not to take these two verses and slice them out of our Bible. And what I want you to notice here is David is not imagining that the Lord would rain down fire and brimstone on everyone who ever slighted him. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, there are those who hate you, and I'm taking your side, right? There are those who hate you, and I'm taking your side. David is aligning himself with God. He's not saying, oh, Lord, please hate those whom I hate. Rather, David is claiming that he hates those who hate the Lord, the very people the Lord himself hates. We're told that in the Psalm, right? You hate them, I hate them. As we said a little bit earlier in the words of that little girl, to follow Jesus is to be for what Jesus is for and against what Jesus is against. And I think that quite clearly means is that those things that make Jesus angry ought to make us angry as well. Now, how we express that anger, that's something we're going to have to work on. But we do need to do that. And I should say at this point, let's face it, this is not easy. Right? That whole balance about making right moral judgments so we actually love those things Jesus loves and hate the things that Jesus hates, and then we identify genuine things that are wrong but respond to them in ways that are kind and loving, that imitate Jesus, that's really hard. We're going to need help with it. So I want to conclude tonight, although I'll give you an opportunity to speak after this, but I do want to conclude tonight with a word of encouragement. This comes from the end of Dr. Powelson's first chapter in this book, and he writes, finally, we know one more thing about each other. Every one of us has a hard time changing. Let me slow down a bit. I've discovered that sometimes Christians think that changing is simply, I hear a podcast, I read a book, I hear a sermon, I learn two things, I put them into practice, and voila, by Tuesday I'm changed. That's actually not the way that we change 99.9% of the time. I'm not saying it never happens. By God's grace, sometimes it's almost as though we get zapped and we see things differently and we live differently. But normally it's that more and more dying on the sin and living on the righteousness. And Dr. Powelson's right. It's hard for us to change. It's hard to think straight about anger. It grabs you and it gets you. The ancient Romans had a saying, ira furor brevis est, anger is a brief madness. Isn't that true? Haven't you experienced that? Anger is a brief madness. That's a great saying. Anger makes us crazy, blind, confused, and confusing. The beams of sanity are rare. Have you ever noticed and marveled later at your own irrationality? What came over me? How could have I thought that? How could I have done that? Sometimes the habit runs on for a lifetime, a hamster wheel you don't ever get off. How can you figure out what's wrong and needs fixing? How do you know what you should have done instead, what you should do now? How do you separate the destructive parts of anger from the constructive parts? How can you learn to get upset about the right things and to express your concerns in the right way? Where can I find the help that I really need? The help that really helps. So here's the truth. We all need help. We need forgiveness. We need both vision and strength to change. We need a savior. Unseen, active, committed, practical, personal, to get mixed up with our troubles. We need Jesus. And Jesus is in it with us. Right. So that's a bit of encouragement. This is not going to be easy. But our savior is more than up to helping us deal with this challenge in our lives. So I do want to open up for questions, comments. I should have said something earlier, and I do want to, he has this wonderful expression, he calls it BWA, but what about? That says you're hearing some of these things, you might have an idea pop into your mind, like, but what about? Like when I talk about, it's good to hate those whom the Lord hates. You go, but what about? Ask the but what abouts. That's actually how we learn in this area, not by going, okay, yeah, one, two, three, four, but by actually wrestling a bit and saying, that doesn't quite sound right. But let's talk about this together in light of the Word of God.
Yeah, so David, for me, it kind of brings up a couple of things. One is, you know, when Jesus is angry, he's angry in a righteous way. We have a difficult time doing that.
Yes.
And secondly, Jesus says, don't take vengeance into your hands. Vengeance is his.
That's correct.
But David was able to do it for other reasons, right? Because he was a king, first of all. And he was, you know, he had, you know, God put him in charge of those people. But we also are not to take that into our own hands. And
yeah, so not quite. So you're right. We're not to take things in our own hands. In fact, David takes some things into his hands because he's king. He's supposed to execute justice.
Right.
But Psalm 139 is not a psalm simply for David. It's a psalm for the people of God to sing. Right. So we're not to, if you're talking about how we're to act, we're not to act like David. But if you're talking how we're to feel and think, we are to feel and think like David.
Yeah. And Jesus,
go ahead.
And Jesus also says to love your enemies, right?
Yes.
So
does Jesus love his enemies?
Yes.
Yes. Does Jesus get angry at his enemies?
Yes.
Yes. Does Jesus judge his enemies?
Yes.
So loving our enemies and being angry at our enemies, and even if you're in positions of authority, judging your enemies, those are not contrary to one another. That's something I want all of you to think through, because I think that it becomes easy for us as Western Christians to say almost like, I'm better than David. I don't get angry at people. I'm in the new covenant where I am loving. You have to remember that John the Baptist, when he's going around in very strong language calling people to repent, calling them names even, is in fact loving his neighbor. Right? By the way, you're not called to be John the Baptist either, so don't put on sackcloth and start going doing that. I'm just saying we have to realize that being appropriately angry fits in hand in glove with loving God and loving our neighbor. They are not opposed to each other. Other comments or thoughts, questions? But what about?
But does that kind of anger you're talking about, you think, it? Are we supposed to apply that to like individuals? Because it seems to me like we're always supposed to hope that individuals come to repentance. Mm-hmm. And yet we see individuals doing terrible things.
Yes.
And do we separate maybe hatred from anger? And so it's okay to be angry, but not to hate a person.
Interestingly enough, Psalm 139 says, I hate them. And then again, I loathe them. It's very strong language. But I do think you put your finger on something really important. We need to be doing both. We should always be seeking the salvation of other people, praying for the salvation of other people. We never know that God may not turn them. So the question is what are you judging? So everyone always thinks of Augustine's very famous saying, which is helpful. You can't put it into the scripture. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Right? That's very helpful for us because I am so prone to unrighteous anger. Right? So I want to remember that I need to love the sinner and hate the sin. I want to be clear, but the Bible means that also includes that you could be praying against people that are doing evil things. Yes, praying that they're converted. And actually, you may have occasionally even heard me make these sorts of prayers from the pulpit in pastoral prayers. Well, I will pray, for example, for unfaithful ministers that God would convert them, make them faithful, make them champions of truth. But if it's your will, O Lord, not to do that, would you tear them out of their pulpits? Right? Which is a type of judgment. That's an appropriate thing to have a both end. We're going to explore this more. Application is really hard. Keep saying that. This is a challenge. So I wanted to finish with that issue. This is a challenging subject for us. But if we're going to grow, rather than simply say, I've got three easy steps to avoid this problem because I'll just be indifferent to it, right? That's the temptation. I'll be indifferent to it. Then we're not doing the right thing. Think of Buddhism. Hey, David, by the way. Oh, go ahead.
David, this is Jen. I'm looking at Psalm 139, talking mm-hmm. about the loathing and the hatred, and I don't know whether it's kind of like a particular category in the sense that, you know, I'm loathing not just, you know, anyone who seems to be erring in God's sight, but it's those who are rising up against God. Like, so I think where I sit there and try and think about is like, you know, one of our sons right now is like pursuing off the mark you know, lifestyle. Mm-hmm. It's sort of like hate the sin, love the sinner, right? Mm-hmm. But then you have here, there's certainly hating directing towards the person themselves. So I'm just kind of, I don't know whether now or in later discussions on this, is in Psalm 139 God talking about a specific set of folks, of, you know, of wicked folks?
Yes. So we're not talking about hating everyone who's committing sins. That's not what David has in view here. He's actually talking about a subset, presumably a relatively small subset, although we can't know the time he wrote the psalm, of those who are actively opposing God. Now, in one sense, of course, all sin does that. But everybody's a sinner. That's not what's in view here. And you can see this in Jesus' life. So one of the things we always want to go back to as a touchstone is we look at the Gospels. We're being conformed into the likeness of Christ. How does Jesus act? And we see over and over again, Jesus is the one who shows compassion. Last night, Chris and I are reading through Matthew now in the evening before we go to bed, and we're looking at, you know, Jesus calling Matthew to be a disciple. And the religious leaders come and they tell Jesus' disciples, what's the matter with your rabbi? He eats with sinners. And Jesus says, well, the healthy don't need a doctor, right? The righteous don't need to be saved. It's the sinners. I've come to save the lost, right? So it's not an attitude of hating people because they're broken or hating people because they're sinners. David is specifically saying, those who are hardening themselves against you, O Lord, I am against them. So you might think, the example about the temple, the religious leaders who should know better, they have responsibility, they're high priests, and yet they've turned the temple into a place where they should get maybe making money. Yeah, it's appropriate to be angry about that and to be angry with them for doing it. Or you might think of the difference in our own day between somebody who has a minor slight to you, even if it's wrong, you know, in the workplace, who just doesn't treat you very well, and somebody who's down the street making several $100,000 a year by running an abortion clinic and killing little children, right? They're not in the same category. And we have to be really careful if somebody is creating a slight or offending us, that we're right away going, I ought to pray imprecatory psalms against them. Now, the imprecatory psalms are in the Bible. We ought to pray them. But as one of my mentors said when I was at Reformed Theological Seminary, if you find yourself tempted to pray imprecatory psalms about your fellow elders, you're probably doing the wrong thing, right? This is not about personal slights you might have. But we do need to have the category of being angry with other people, because the Bible gives us that category, and we don't want to be either narrower or broader than Scripture. And I do want to come back to this point, because Jen, you bring up an issue that has very difficult things to work out in practice. I want to step back to the broader point. Avoiding being angry is not a virtue, right? Avoiding being angry is not a virtue. That's sort of that Buddhist approach of I'm going to become undisturbed by what goes on around me. You know, 1 million Muslims are in concentration camps in China. Not going to let that bother me, right? That's actually a wrong attitude for Christians. And by the way, it's one we've all had. See, we're good at this. We know how to sin. Other questions or comments?
Dan and I read the first few chapters this morning.
Uh-oh.
And I really like the book. Mm-hmm. It's also a very scary book because it hits so close to home in so many ways. As we were going through the six different types of examples of different ways anger is demonstrated, I could eliminate several of them out of hand and say, no, that's not me. But I saw pieces of me in different ones, depending on which relationship in my life I was thinking about. And we both can identify in each other the ways that we inappropriately are angry. And so it's just kind of a scary book, mm-hmm. but also he wrote in such a way that there was great hope at the end.
Yeah, I would encourage any of you who are interested in this topic, you should really seriously consider reading it. It is a very engaging book. It's very accessible, and it will help you actually wrestle with this more. One of the things that Kristen pointed out to me is that she gets the most benefit out of this by that time of reflection and taking out a pen and writing, which isn't very well facilitated by us doing videos. But of course, if you're doing the video, you can talk with your wife or sit down with a notepad by yourself after we close off tonight and go, okay, what about me? Do I have a serious problem with sin? How do I have a serious problem with sin? By the way, Jen, don't you love chapter 2? Yes, that's the answer. Yes, I have a problem with sin, and the very nature of sin being so serious is I have a serious problem. By God's grace, his grace is greater than my sin, though. Other questions or thoughts?
David, it's Mona. I was just going to say that I usually know when my anger is sinful. But when I'm angry, like this week, I have a thread that my cousins and I all over the world share together. And they were asking prayer about the coronavirus, but they were like, they had statues of Mary and just doing the rosary beads and things like that. And that made me angry because I felt that they're not seeking the true God. So I think like it's okay to be, I didn't express that to them, but in my heart, I felt angry that this is how they comfort, console themselves. It's false religion. So I didn't think that kind of anger was wrong, but I usually know if I have a hateful spirit inside my heart that is towards someone that has wronged me or, you know, that might be even another believer that when it's sinful, you know? Yeah. So God convicts us, I think.
I think if we're trying to pursue God, because this is part of it, and we're just normally going through our normal reading the Bible and praying, God will convict us of sin if we don't become callous about that. But I want to change the language used a little bit. I'm not putting this on your lips. I'm saying for all of us. Don't think in terms just of anger. Think also of a separate category, looking down upon. Because I can look at the person who's engaging in superstitious religious practices and be justifiably angry, but they are worshiping God in an idolatrous way, right? That's a justifiable anger. But even before I get on to how do I express that, I have the separate issue. Do I look down on them and say, I don't do that, I'm better than them, and forget that the only reason why I don't do that right now is the grace of God? You know, when I was a kid, my mom always used to say of people that had messed up lives, and you would see it, you know, the obvious external things, drunks or something, there but for the grace of God go I. And that bothered me as a kid. When I was 10 years old, I was thinking, that's not true. I would never be like that person. And now I know better. Of course I'd be like that person and far worse, except for the grace of God. So I think separate those two issues. Because your anger, our anger at idolatrous worship, that's right. That's a justifiable anger. But it shouldn't lead us to look down on the people who are committing that, because we were just like that ourselves. Paul says in his letters, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. Other thoughts? We're coming up on an hour here. I think I kind of want to wrap these up in an hour. So in just a second, I'm going to ask Eric to pray, but I do want to ask also that he would pray for Ben and Maria, but also all of you keep Ben and Maria in your prayers. On literally a moment's notice, they found out they were going to Chattanooga on Friday, and they picked up and moved. And honestly, that's just crazy. And you can throw in that she's pregnant. So do pray for them. It was a wise thing. They're trying to beat everything getting shut down for the coronavirus and so on. We will all miss them deeply. You can keep reminding them they can come back in 3 years when he finishes his internship. We have lots of medical jobs up here. But do keep them in prayer. They're going through a very, very dramatic transition. Moving is normally stressful. Moving on one day's notice, well, that's just crazy. So Eric, can I ask you to pray?
Yes, and I will.
Thank you.
Pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that you have shown this expressly through the Lord Jesus Christ, And it is he who has obeyed perfectly in our place. It is he who has taken upon himself the punishment that was due us for our sins. We thank you that he is risen and at your right hand and interceding for us, and that he rules over the nations now, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We do thank you for the labors of your church during this trying time, and the officers that you've put in place to rule over her. We do thank you that much creativity and much effort has gone into connecting the body of Christ, and specifically making ways and for the body of Christ to worship you in these weird and trying times. We thank you for your grace in this. Thank you for this study tonight. We thank you for the topic that hits so close to home. We thank you that we are getting correct teaching, but we do pray that we would not see this as something that's outside of us, but that we would rightly apply it by your Spirit's help to our lives. We do pray that you would remember Ben and Marie as they have traveled down to Chattanooga, Tennessee. We thank you for their ability to pick up and move, but we do recognize that there are many trials that accompany this type of quick travel, and we do pray that you would bless them in getting established in Chattanooga. We pray that you remember Marie as she is with child, that this would not be harmful to her child, and that she would be able to get settled correctly. We do pray that you would plug them into a good church, and that you would bless their labors as they go through this residency. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would look upon the world with mercy, and that you would stay your hand, that you would pour out your Spirit upon the church, that you would purify her, and that you would pour out your Spirit upon the world, that many would see this goodness that you've given them in this trial and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. We pray that you would give us a good week, and that in all that we say, think, or do, you would be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brothers and sisters. Stay in touch.
Thank you, David.
Thanks, Ray.
Hi, Chloe.
Hi, Chloe.
Hey, Chloe.
Chloe.
Right, thanks, David.
Take care, Peter and Martha.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Hi, everyone.
I'm going to have to stop on here somewhere. Thank you.